Let's open our Bibles to the third gospel, the 42nd book of the Bible, the book of Luke. And we're looking this morning at the wonderful, wonderful continuation of the gospel that Luke recorded, not merely for the Jews, not merely for those who are in line and religious, but for the world. And isn't it interesting that the book of the Bible we go to most at Christmas time that has the most read portions. In fact, yesterday as our family, part of this Compassionate Heart ministry our church has, we went to a family who had no food for Christmas, and it was so sweet. We called them, we went up to their house, and you know, when our family comes in a house that small, we filled their whole living room and their dining room, just us standing. And we were standing there with our bags to give them their gifts of food. And it's so precious that where you turn in the Bible is usually to Luke, about the shepherds and about the glory to God in the highest. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Chapter 1, in just a moment we're going to read. But as we open to this third gospel again this morning, it is Jesus Christ whom we see on every page. He is shown to be our compassionate Son of Man, who came to live among us sinners, to love us, to help us, to die for us. In this gospel we will meet individuals as well as crowds, women and children, as well as men, those who are poor, those who are rich, all mirroring the Christ who came. And I think this holiday season, the roads are full, the stores are full, it seems like people are everywhere. And I think of what people are like. Most people are somewhat confused, a little bit afraid. A lot of people are anxious. And a lot of people are just, it just seems like the holidays bring out, as you know, especially anybody, professionals involved, the holidays bring out some of the worst because people are alone and empty and afraid and tired. And I think about what we're seeing here. We're seeing the birth of the one who came to be the wonderful counselor so people never have to be confused about life. He shows them. He was born to show them that. He is the mighty God. They don't have to be afraid. He's bigger and stronger than anything. He is the everlasting Father. They never have to worry about being alone. That's why people drink especially much in the holiday season, because they feel so alone. And he's the everlasting Father. He is the one who wants to be with us and the Prince of Peace, so we don't have to be anxious. Well, let's look at his birth this morning, because in this account, and I'm going to read the first six verses, we, in this longest book of the New Testament, are listening to the gospel through a physician. That's why he shows things no one else shows. And this man who highlights, and especially what I'm going to read this morning, he highlights the universal scope of the gospel. What I'm going to share with you this morning is the gospel that's for everyone. It's the gospel that relates to anyone. It's the gospel that spreads out to open its arms to the world. It highlights the fact that Jesus came into the world perfectly as no one else ever did and lived a life of perfection like no one could. And then he died a death so we never would have to have the second death. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Inasmuch, Luke 1:1, as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, it's very interesting. The end of verse 4, instructed is the word catechumen. You ever heard that word? Catechism is what we in English say. So he said, I'm going to catechize you. I'm going to let you know what you're to be instructed in. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And look at this. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Why would Luke start off with that? We're going to learn that this morning, because that's a key to this gospel to all people of all times, of all ages, of all derivations. the universal gospel. Let's bow and listen as God teaches us. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We ask you, as your word says, to open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, by the anointing of your Spirit, that we might behold you, Lord Jesus, as you are, in all your glory, in the wonder of your coming for us. And I pray this morning as we listen to the words that Luke records of your presentations of why you came, of what you want to do in our lives, that we will respond, that we will say, yes, Lord, there's room in my heart, in my life, in my will. I make room, I yield, I submit, I open my heart and life to you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would be drawn to adore, to worship, and to magnify you. And if never before, that this morning, for the first time, you will bring into your family more who will worship you forever. Thank you, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to share a couple of things with you. This is Luke, who is a companion of Paul, writing. Paul's physician, Paul's companion, who watched the Apostle Paul take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in the process, most likely, Luke researched this while Paul was in prison for several years in Caesarea. And so during that time, Luke was not in prison. Paul was. So probably Luke interviewed and walked around and talked to people and all the people that came to visit Paul and the apostles and all the other contacts. And he writes down what the Holy Spirit inspires to be an orderly account of Jesus Christ. Now, all the accounts, Matthew's account and Mark's and John's, are all gospels, but only Luke set about to write this orderly, chronological kind of history of Christ's life. And that's what we have. Now, who is he writing it to? The end of verse 4, he's writing it to someone that's being catechized. He's named at the end of verse 3, Theophilus. And by the way, the title, if you look at just before Theophilus, when it says most excellent, it would be like us saying, Your Honor. Now, if I come around and say, Your Honor, I'm not talking to normal people. I'm not talking to the person at QT. I'm talking to who? A judge, right? We heard that on the radio and all this Supreme Court stuff, right? Your Honor, Your Honor. Well, the most excellent Theophilus was a title reserved only for a high-ranking Roman military or political official. And so, obviously, the Apostle Paul had somehow led some high-ranking military or government Roman official by the name of Theophilus. Could be his proper name, could be a name given to him. Theo, God, Philus, or Phileo is a lover of God. So this lover of God, or his name was Theophilus, doesn't matter, was a high-ranking Roman official, somehow through the orb of Paul's ministry, led to faith, and now he's being discipled, no less, by Paul and by Luke, who's recording, through the inspiration of God's Spirit, a record of who he believed in. So that's kind of the background of all this. Now, what's the first story he gives? Well, verse 5, and this is what we've been talking around our table. I wouldn't share this except for Christmas time, but the kids ask me, they say, okay, was Jesus born tonight or tomorrow morning? When was he born? And I said, well, probably neither. You know, then they go, oh, what do you mean? I said, well, if this is in here for any reason, it says in the days of Herod, this Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. Why do you think that's in the Bible? Because the Bible says that Jesus was born or conceived 6 months after Elizabeth conceived. And we know when Elizabeth conceived because it was while Zechariah was doing his incense thing in the temple, and the angel said, you're going to have a child. And after he got out of the incense thing, he goes home, and the Lord lets John the Baptist's mother conceive her first child. She'd been barren. You say, what are you saying all that for? Well, Abijah only served, his family only served in the temple in July. And so that means Elizabeth conceived a child in July. And Mary conceived Jesus 6 months after Elizabeth. And so that would be about January. And if you just add the months together, probably Christ was born in October. But don't, you know, keep the presents out. Leave the tree up. It's okay. It doesn't matter. But if you do biblical chronology, the Jewish messianic believers who know when Abijah served his family in the temple, they've done all the calculations, and they know most likely Christ was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why John says, and the Word became flesh and what? dwelt among us, tabernacled among us during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the end of October. It doesn't matter. We can celebrate at any time because there's no observance in the Bible commanded. But Luke puts in this little detail which helps us know when Christ was born. But then look at verse 6. And they, these two, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were, and he describes them as what a saint looks like in God's sight. This is before the cross. This is before the church. This is before all of that. And yet this is what the unchanging gospel is. And I just want to show you, because what we're looking at this morning is the descriptions of the gospel. And I call this first one, and by the way, I'm going to number them one by one. This is number one. The first gospel presentation in Luke is in chapter 1, verse 6. And look at this. And they were both righteous before God. Does that mean they were perfect? Does that mean they were born perfect? They never did anything wrong? Is that what it's saying? No. They were righteous before God, and no one is righteous before God. So you know what this means? They had the righteousness of God imputed to them. Do you remember Abraham? It says Abraham believed God, and God imputed or counted it to him for righteousness. This is not personal righteousness. They didn't crank up enough stuff to be good enough in God's sight. God graciously put his righteousness on him. Did you know that's part of the eternal gospel, the everlasting, the unchanging gospel? No one gets to heaven by being good enough, because none of us ever will be or could be. We all get to heaven by receiving the free gift, and everybody from Adam and Eve to the last person in the millennium are going to be saved the same way. Lost sinners who helplessly come for a free gift of imputed righteousness. That's the first thing. Look at the second thing in verse 6. They were walking in all the commandments. A person who has righteousness imputed to them begins responding in obedience. And that's what we see about the salvation that Luke records. It is an eternal salvation of righteousness before God, which is imputed, but it follows through in the life of walking with God in all the commandments and ordinances. So in other words, as much as humanly possible, they were saying, I agree with you, God. I will obey you. I will be obedient. And when I'm not, as you convict me, I will repent and I will turn toward you. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 6. Here's the last element of this salvation. And we're before the Lord, what's the last word? Blameless. You want to know the good news? This is what the early church couldn't get out of their minds. If you receive Christ's imputed righteousness by faith, and if that grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and you seek with all of your life to live as much like the Lord as humanly possible through his grace, do you know how God sees us our whole life? Blameless. You say, what? Yeah, we have to get off this idea that the Lord has this check sheet and he goes, oh, they're not good today. Oh, they're pretty good today. They're not good today. You know, people go through this in their Christian life and they think, oh, was I too bad last week so now I can't go to heaven? Oh, am I good enough this week to go to heaven? That's not how God looks at us. He looks at us in Christ as positionally, what's the last word of verse 6? Blameless. Do you know in Greek the word blameless is amemptos, A-M-E-M-P-T-O-S is how they spell it, amemptos, which means without blame attached or without someone who is accused, they're unaccused by God. Did you know that word was so big that in the first century, as they've been digging up all over the ancient world, they would find Christian towns and they would find entire cemeteries with that same word on every headstone? It's like everybody named their son amemptos, you know, and their daughter. But it wasn't that. It was Christians who, when they died, they said, God sees me blameless. And so they put on their headstone for the world to see, I died blameless. They'd say, Joe, blameless? Why, he was a vicious sinner before he got saved. And that person will say, yes, but after I got saved, God sees me positionally in Christ, blameless. You know, that's something you can think about, because all of us, sooner or later, are going to die. Can you, in your heart, know that when you die and face God, that he's going to look at you and say, there's nothing I can accuse you of because I have wiped out your sins. I will never remember them again. I have forgotten them. And you are before me blameless. I will never accuse you for anything you did before you were saved, at the moment of your conversion, and to the end of your life, because that's what salvation does. Do you see how the gospel doesn't change? This couple, I mean, they sin before our eyes. They don't believe God. And God makes Zacharias not able to speak because he didn't believe God. But yet God looked at him positionally as he would be blameless because of the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's the first description of the gospel. Turn to chapter 1, verse 47. I want to show you the next one. We have about 18 I want to get to, and so I better talk a little faster, okay? Number one, we just saw that salvation is eternal. It's an eternal imputation of the righteousness of Christ that God sees us positionally as blameless. Number two, starting in verse 47, salvation is described, and that's what we're looking at. We're going through all four Gospels looking at how Jesus describes salvation in his Gospels. Secondly, salvation is described as light and life and peace. A person is changed from darkness to light, from death to life, and from anxiety and fear to peace. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 47. Mary is speaking. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This whole book is about praise. This is one of the great hymns of praise. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now, continue on down to verse 52. "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, the lowly, and has filled the hungry." Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. See how she's patterning this wonderful message of Christ. Look at verse 68. "He hath visited," at the end of verse 68, "and redeemed his people." This is now Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, talking. Redemption. Verse 69, "He's raised up a horn of salvation." How does this happen? Verse 72, "to perform the mercy." You see, these people understood salvation. This light and life and peace was by God's mercy. But now look at verse 77. "To give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." See, the whole salvation message is based on the fact that you and I were born contaminated with sin. We have a terrible virus that is deadly, 100% effective. Everyone that gets it dies of it eternally, unless it's intercepted. There's one antidote, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse away all sin. The only antidote. It's received free of charge. It's offered freely. We don't even have to beg the drug company, you know, to pay for it. It's already been paid for. But it has to be personally received. And see, look what it says, verse 77. "To give the knowledge of salvation," that this forgiveness of sin is available, the remission of sins, how does it come? Verse 78. "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high hath visited us." That's one of the names of Christ, if you're a collector of it. There are over 400 different names and titles and descriptions of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here's one of them in the Bible. He's called the day spring from on high, who visited us, verse 79, "to give light." Remember, salvation is described in this passage as light, and to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, he gives light to those who are in the darkness, life to those who are headed toward death, and look at this, "and to guide our feet into the way of" what? Peace. The Bible always describes salvation in this very similar way. We are saved from the darkness to the light, saved from death into life, and saved from all the endless emptiness and anxiety into peace. Now let me show you what I mean, because it's all the way through the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. That's to the right in your Bible. If you're new at all this, that's near the end. It's about 7 or 8 books from the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to read verse 14 because I want you to see how seamless the gospel message is. The last few verses of Hebrews chapter 2. It goes Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, Revelation. So go back about 7 books to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And remember, Luke records that Jesus gave light to those who sat in the darkness and the shadow of death. What's the light he gives? I'll read it to you. Verse 14 of Hebrews. "Inasmuch then," Hebrews 2:14 says, "as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that means we're human, we were born descendants of Adam, thus sinners, "he himself," that's Jesus Christ, "likewise shared in the same." That means he was also, Luke records, Jesus was not merely descendant of Abraham, he takes him all the way back as a son of Adam. So Jesus Christ was human, 100% human. So he likewise, Hebrews 2:14, shared in the same, flesh and blood, that through death, Jesus died, his substitutionary death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. Who's that? The devil. Satan, through the fall of man, was allowed to have the power of death. And look at what he did with it. The devil, who had the power of death, look at the next verse, verse 15, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's one of the greatest things people fear? Death. What happens every time you can't breathe? I'm going to die. You know, what's every time you have a chest pain? Oh, I'm going to have a heart attack. How about every time you have some kind of growth somewhere? What's the first thing people think about? Death. Do you know what Jesus Christ came to do? He came to destroy the power that the fear of death brings to people. Look how Hebrews describes it. To release those who through all their lifetime were subject to the bondage of the fear of death. The pollsters and the news people tell us that it's getting younger and younger and younger that the youth of our culture start contemplating death. Probably because they see too much of it in all the media. And all the entertainment, and all the music, and all the movies. But they're starting to become earlier and earlier in bondage, fearing death. Jesus Christ came. Luke chapter 1, and especially verses 78 and 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. They don't know where to go. They're confused. They don't know how to get out of the dark. And who are all their lifetime in the shadow of death, fearing it, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Christ said he would be the Prince of what? Peace. Right. Now, go from Hebrews back to Isaiah 32 with me. One more verse, because I want you to see how the gospel ties in cover to cover, one end of the Bible, the other. Isaiah, you go to the middle, Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah 32. And you should probably have this marked in your Bible, but this is a description of Jesus Christ. Luke says he's going to guide our feet in the way of peace. What is the way of peace? Isaiah 32, 17. Look what it says. The work of righteousness will be peace. Now, this is a little lesson for you all. You all know when Jewish people meet each other, what do they say? What's their greeting? Shalom. Okay, shalom. The Hebrew language doesn't have vowels. Has radicals. Ancient Hebrew just had consonants, or radicals, I call them, the little characters that they use. And so the word shalom, the radicals of shalom, are exactly the same letters that are used for the verb shalom. Sounds alike, doesn't it? Shalom, shalom, just sounds like they have a southern accent or something, right, when they say it. Shalom, you know? You know what that means? It means to be made complete. Now, when a Jewish person goes shalom, they're saying peace, which means made complete. You know what? Most people don't even understand how to be made complete. They feel empty. They feel restless. Look what it says in Isaiah 32. The work of righteousness will be peace. The only way you and I can be made complete. What did St. Augustine say? He says, we are restless until we rest in Thee. See, we were born without the missing link. The missing link is not some half-animal, half-human creature that archaeologists are looking for. The missing link is that you and I were born without peace because we did not know the Prince of Peace. And so the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever, Isaiah 32:17 says. Now, back to Luke chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 79. This is what the gospel is. Number two, light. He puts the light on us who are in the darkness. Life. We're headed toward death and all our lifetime. We're subject to the bondage of the fear of death. Peace. When we come to know Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, we are made complete. That's the second description of salvation. Sinners who are saved, forgiven, by God's mercy, as verse 77 says, the remission of their sins. My sins are gone and cannot be remembered. God in tender mercies forgave them. He won't remember them anymore. And therefore, I have light in my life. I have genuine life that is endless. I won't take you back to Hebrews, but you know how Hebrews 7 describes a Christian? They live after the power of an endless life. Endless. Do you realize that? I was just sitting up in the hospital with Fred and Vona, and poor Vona with all his breaks and everything, and pain and everything. But you know what? She was radiating out of that hospital bed the power of an endless life. It doesn't matter what happens with her bones or with her vital organs. She, as all believers this morning and of all time, has endless life. You and I this morning, we have the power of an endless life. Let's look at the next one, chapter 2, verse 30, and I'll just get a couple more in here. The third description of salvation, and this one might be the best one, and it's the one I hope you remember. Luke 2, 30. Look what this says, and we're right in the middle of another one of these songs of praise. Remember, Luke has more on prayer and more on praise and more on the gospel going to all than any other book. And this is one of the many praise sections. And this is Simeon, that great Old Testament saint. As he begins praising the Lord, verse 30, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he was looking at a tract? You know, a gospel tract? Does that mean he was reading the Bible? What was he talking about? Mary was walking in holding baby Jesus to fulfill all the rules of Mosaic laws about the birth of a child, the firstborn son, and all the purification. So here she is holding this little baby, walking up that big staircase into the temple, and this old-time servant of the Lord bumps into her, came by the directing of the Holy Spirit, and bumps into this woman carrying this baby and looks down at the baby and exclaims, "My eyes have seen your salvation, O God." What was he talking about? The baby. This is what I want you to remember. Salvation is not a prayer. Salvation is not a program that you follow. Salvation is not some process that you hope you have done right. Salvation in the Bible is described as a person. And all salvation descriptions in the Bible revolve around your relationship to that person. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I give them everlasting life, and no one can pluck them out of my hands. All description of salvation that we're looking at in here are not about something we have done or could ever do. All salvation descriptions are about a person. Salvation is a person and our relationship to that person. And so, look at verse 30 again. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of" what? All people. See the universal message of the gospel in Luke? A light. Remember, we're all born in the darkness. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, and glory of your people Israel. Well, salvation is a person. Jesus Christ is one we must know. It's not something we do, but someone we know. Here's the last one, and I'll close with this. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. And I'm going to show you several verses. And this is the fourth description of salvation. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 6. It's eternal salvation, imputed righteousness, obedient walking, and a position being blameless. Secondly, salvation in chapter 1, verse 47 to 79 is light and life and peace. Thirdly, salvation is a person in Luke 2:30. But look at verse 8 of chapter 3. I wrote in my Bible, and if you're a Bible marker, I wrote fruit or fire. How do you like that? That's how Jesus presents the gospel in the Gospel by Luke. Fruit or fire? I mean, and the fire part is bad, and the fruit part is good if you don't know the story. Look at verse 8. This is a record of John the Baptist, Christ's front man, going before him. He's preaching, and he says, "Therefore, to all the people gathered, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Huh. Verse 9. "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit." Look at verse 17. "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I remember when I was a little boy. Remember when you were little and didn't have a care in the world? I used to ride around in my uncle's wheat wagon. You know, when the combine, you guys are farmers, any of you, you know, the combine goes along like this, and it chops off the wheat, and this big machine blows out the back all these little pieces of whatever it is. It's the chaff is what it is. But the wheat comes up that conveyor belt, and it spilled down into the wagon. And us kids used to lay in there and get buried in the wheat. And every so often, you'd have to move up because it kept coming up, you know, and drowned you in wheat. And we'd lay there, and on a hot harvest day, it was so hot outside, wheat was always cold. So we'd lay in the wagon and be covered with wheat. And probably it's unhealthy, and OSHA would say you can't do it, but we loved it, you know, in those old days. But what I used to do is I'd lay in the wheat, and instead of laying like this so it'd go into my eyes, I'd lay like this, and I'd look out and watch the stuff that was coming out of the back of the combine. You know what that was? It was the fruitless part of the wheat. They call it chaff. Now, what does God say about chaff? Verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. This is speaking of judgment, the examination of whether or not people were truly saved or lost. He will gather the wheat, that's that which was fruitful, into his barn, but the chaff, that's which did not have fruit, he puts into the unquenchable fire. So, what's Jesus record in his gospel? I mean, the Spirit of Christ in them testified through the Gospels. Jesus was totally orchestrating what got into this gospel. There's nothing in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus didn't want in there. This is his calling card. This is his message. What did Jesus say? Fruit or fire? He didn't say church membership, okay. He didn't say baptized, okay. He didn't say you prayed that, great. He says either you have fruit in your life, or if I can't find fruit in your life, you go to the fire. Why? Because salvation is a person. A person who brings light to our darkness, life to our fear of death, peace to our anxiety. Salvation never changes. It's the imputation of the righteousness from the first human being that received the gracious substitutionary gift. It is looking at God and being seen by him positionally as blameless, but responding because of his grace in our heart with obedience. Luke gives lots more, but these four, I hope, stick in your mind. Well, this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the Lord of glory, Jesus, came down to our level. He entered into our condition, sin accepted. He subjected himself to our circumstances. He lived life on the same plane as ours. Why? To bring us salvation. Let me ask you this morning, have you been made complete yet? You were born incomplete, and so was I, with a horrible virus that was terminal. Sin. If you and I die, if you go out of here and some, you know, 14 or 42-wheeler, how many wheels, I don't know how many wheels trucks have, one of those trucks runs over you on the highway, and you go into eternity just like that, are you going to die with your sin on you? Or can you say this morning confidently, my sins are gone. I'm not in fear of death. I have his light for my darkness, his life, so I no longer fear death, and I have his peace. He's made me complete. I hope that's what you can say. Salvation is a person, and that person gives us light and life and peace. Fruit of salvation or fire? God said it's your choice. Let's bow together. Oh, Lord, what a day to stand before you. The day that all the world stops. And they don't even know why. But it's because the greatest event of all time occurred. God entered into the human race for one purpose, to seek out and to save lost ones. And if anyone here this morning is lost and they know it, I pray your Spirit would draw them, and that we would have the privilege of pointing them to our Savior. And for all of us who know you, may this be a wonderful day of worship. Help us as we magnify your name in this season where you're so minimized. Let us be your magnifiers. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. God bless you.